This morning we're going to look at two specific people from the scriptures, Aaron the high priest, who is mentioned in this week's Torah reading, Parshat Tetzaveh, and Esther, who was queen of Persia, who is mentioned in the Purim celebration, which is also this weekend. And I want to show some similarities to them that will help you and me understand what is it about people that God's looking for? What do you and I need in order to be used by God effectively for the good of the Jewish people, for the safety of the Jewish people, for the well-being of the Jewish people? And Sandy and I are going to do this together. She and I have a habit of reading the scriptures and discussing what we read. And yesterday she was sharing some things with me from her journal, from her notes that she takes as she reads the scriptures. She has this wonderful habit of reading the scriptures and then writing down scriptures that speak to her, and then on occasion making some notes and observations about those too. And she has been doing this for years and years and years, and there are many times when God shines light on a certain thing to her when she's reading, and it's for not just that moment, but for a time in the future as well. And we may be discussing something, and she'll say, you know, the Lord was speaking to me about this 7 years ago. I think it was on the same day. And, you know, when I was more foolish, I would say, well, how do you know it was the same day? She said, I remember. Well, she would open up a journal that she has. How many do you have now? 30-some? 32 journals. She'd open it up. She'd find exactly where it was, and she'd read it to me. So I stopped saying, how do you know where it is? She's got a better filing system than anyone else I know, a recall system. So when Sandy was reading the Parsha this week, she took notice of some things about Aaron. And Sandy, can you come up and just share those? I'll just stand over here and look admiringly at you.
My notes are for me, so it's a little sketchy, but I was reading in Exodus 28 is where I began.
If you have your Bibles, open up to Exodus 28.
I'll just pull out a few things that really struck me, but really this is from the Parsha this week, and I can't recall if I started it. I believe I started in chapter 27, but when I got to 28, I noticed this. Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. And that really struck me because it seemed like that God wanted even the way he was dressed to set him apart. And then as I began to read about these garments, I found it so interesting. And I'm not going to read, this is like a maybe two chapters worth of things that were striking me, but I'll try to just pull out the idea of it. The first garment that he was speaking about had 12 stones on the shoulders that represented the house of Israel, and there were engravings and different things. But jump to verse 12 of 28 of chapter 28. It says, Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. Now, these scriptures are right there. That's exactly what it says in my text, and I've read the Bible through many times, so I've read this before. But what struck me was he's carrying, like, the history of the people, that a memorial is for remembrance. You know, if a loved one dies, you have a memorial for them. You set up a place. Sometimes there's an inscription on a plaque or something. And so what struck me about this, and it says bear this. So not only his forefathers and what they've done, but the interconnections of these tribes and these families, he's wearing this memorial on his costume. And that's on the shoulders. And then to go on, in verse 15, it says, fashion a breastplate for making decisions. Well, again, you can read all the text yourself, but on this breastplate, again, were 12 stones. And it says, David, maybe you can help me find about the heart. In verses 29, it says, put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece so they may be over his heart when he enters the presence of the Lord. So this was really like boggling my mind because it's right there and it seems so obvious, but I hadn't quite gotten this connection. Besides these like epaulets on his shoulders that he's bearing, you know, you say you bear the weight of something. He's bearing the history of his people symbolically and not just figuratively, but literally with these stones and with the representation of these tribes. So that's like the past and the memorial. On this breastplate is the present. The tribes represented there are now. And as he makes decisions, it's remembering what's here affects the things here of the living and breathing people, these 12 tribes that are alive and present with him that he's having to make decisions for. And what's so interesting is that there's chains and cords and all kind of things. I could see it in my mind, and you artists could probably really, you know, see this. But there are connections. There are cords and chains that connect these shoulder pieces with the breastplate pieces. And it even says, fashion the breastplate so it doesn't like swing out when he moves around. It's to be secure. So it was really striking me that it's all the past and all the good and bad, you know, from this people that he's bearing here. It's connected here with his decisions that he has to make, connecting his heart to the people who are alive and in that day that he has to make decisions for. But then the last thing, and I'm, you know, when I hear something like this from the Lord, it seems like it's hard to get out exactly. But he had this weight in the history as a memorial on his shoulders. But if you think about it, your head is almost also on your shoulders. Your shoulders bear the weight of your head. And then it says in Exodus 28:38. Let me just find that. This is what you... Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong. Then on Exodus 28:36, make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it as a seal. So you've got a memorial, a breastplate, and now you have a seal. And on this pure gold seal, it says, holy to the Lord. Fashion a blue cord to attach it to the turban. So now on his turban, he has holy to the Lord on his head. It is to be on the front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacrificed gifts of the Israelites. Consecrate whatever their gifts may be. And the thing that struck me about this is that the head, the heart, the bearing of the weight, that the priest was in tune with the people. He knew what the people were going through. As rabbis and shepherds, often we know in our heads what the people are going through. You're often bearing the weight of past and present things, but you're still having to use your heart to make proper decisions for people and, you know, in these situations for the house of Israel. So I think my husband can really maybe wrap this up a little, but it just struck me how these elements, you know, of his robe and costume had so much to do with a picture of how he is to do his actual job.
That's very good. Thank you, Sandy. Aaron's ministry was not about Aaron. It was about Israel. So it wasn't a way that Aaron would get self-satisfaction and say, well, you know, I'm using my gifts and my talents. I'm doing the kinds of things I really love to do. There is a place for all of that, of course, because God gives gifts and talents, and he allocates them as he desires for the building up of the body of Messiah and for the well-being of all who can be served. But Aaron takes this high position, and if you remember Yeshua's words, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, what? Become the servant of all. So Aaron is a servant of all of Israel, and he is having to carry on himself the names of Israel. You know, he's got two stones, one on each shoulder. Each has six names of Israel, of the tribes of Israel engraved. He's got this breastplate with the 12 stones. One stone has one name of a tribe, and then he has the Urim and the Thummim together. And then he's got on his forehead, you know, he's carrying the weight on his shoulders, he's carrying it on his heart, he's carrying it on his mind. And it works in two different ways. One, he is coming into the presence of God as the high priest, and he's bringing Israel into the presence of God this way. His job is to make a way for Israel to be connected to God and to make sure that no iniquity, no sin, or no transgression stops the Jewish people from coming to God. And that means he is also hearing the confessions of sin. You know, whenever someone is coming and bringing a sin offering in the temple, they're confessing their sin. And so this was one of the weighty things that the priest had to bear, is he knew all the sins of everybody, because they're coming in to get clean so that they can come to worship the Lord. And he himself has to bring his memory of these things, the good and the bad, the memory of the ancient past and the immediate present. And he is to stand before God himself and do ministry as an intercessor, in a sense, saying, God, show mercy to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember the sons and the daughters of Israel. Remember your commitment to faithfulness to our people. We're here, God, because you appointed us. We didn't choose ourselves. Aaron did not appoint himself. He was appointed. And he came forward absorbed with the good of Israel. That was his purpose. And God used Aaron, and he used the descendants of Aaron for the good of all Israel. And I want to connect that Aaron took the weight of Israel and the well-being of the Jewish people on himself. And he brought that weight to God. He didn't try to accomplish things just by himself. He understood God was the key to the blessings that Israel needed. With that in mind, I want to reflect on Purim, because we have in the story of Esther something that's very similar. And to make like a transition, I just want to point out something we won't look at this week, though in times past I have taught about this. So you can check out on the podcast, you can check out this parsha in the archives. But when Aaron was consecrated, he came before the Lord with empty hands. In fact, there's a specific word in Hebrew that is used for consecration there, which is milu, which means to fill, rather than to set aside. And Aaron came into the presence of the Lord with empty hands, with no sacrifice. But he was a priest who had to bring a sacrifice, and then Moses placed the sacrifice in his hands, and then he offered that. And forever, the priests of Israel would be ordained in exactly that same way. They would be consecrated into their ministry by coming to the Lord empty-handed. And a priest who had gone before them would take an offering and put that offering in the hands of the new priest, and the priest would offer it. And this was a way of establishing continuity and a way of establishing dependence. And it was also a way of saying it is not the priest himself, but it is God who fills his hands through those who have gone before. And so there's nothing magic here, that the priests have magic powers. The priests are men with empty hands. Now, take that thought and move to Purim and remember the story of Esther, that she was an orphan. So she had suffered great tragedy. She'd lost her Jewish parents. And she was raised by her uncle, Mordechai. But she was a child, if you will, who was wounded early in life by loss. She came into her teenage years empty-handed. She didn't have a normal family life to depend on. And, you know, many people in that situation of having suffered loss early, they feel like their future is gone. How can I go on? How many people have I met who feel like their parents let them down in some way? Their parents didn't do something that was right, that they needed. They didn't affirm them or guide them or show love. The father never hugged them or said, I love you. And they carry a wound like that. To have no parents to care for you can be very tragic for a young person. So Esther, in a sense, is like Aaron in that she's empty-handed too. And she doesn't have what it takes to come into service. And it's interesting to me that it is her uncle Mordechai who sees her role in life and sees her future. She doesn't have understanding herself what to do. But God has appointed to her one who is a guardian, if you will. One who is an overseer, who's looking out for, and who can see things from a higher place. And Mordechai is guiding Esther into her future. And it gives us this picture, both with the priests who come empty-handed and Esther who comes without real vision and understanding, that we are all dependent on guidance that God provides to us. And he provides guidance in many different ways by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, and also through people who God is using. And so take note of that. Remember that as we're processing some things here. Do you know how many books in the Bible are named after women? Two books. The book of Ruth, who's named after our Ruth here, and the book of Esther. Good. I mean, how could you miss that one? So these two are actually very important books because they describe women who we're supposed to take special note of. Both of them had great tragedy. Esther lost her Jewish parents. Ruth lost her Jewish husband. Ruth was not Jewish, but she joined herself with the Jewish people. Esther was Jewish people, but she hid her Jewishness and had to make a decision. Would she really be counted among the Jews? Both had been touched by death. They had early tragedy in their life, and they even made themselves more vulnerable at important moments when they chose to align themselves with the Jewish people. When Ruth said to her mother-in-law, I'm going to go with you. Where you go, I go. Your God is my God. Your people are my people. Where you lodge, I will lodge. And where you die, there they'll bury me. When she said, I'm going with you, she was forsaking her Moabitess heritage and ancestry and people, and she was choosing the people Israel. And she became one who gave great increase to the Jewish people. And in fact, through Ruth, Messiah comes. Through Ruth, King David, to whom is promised a son who will be Messiah, King David comes. So Ruth, who is not Jewish, is profoundly important in Jewish history. And she is one woman. Esther is the other one. She was born Jewish, but her greatest claim to fame early on in her life was what? Her beauty. How many of you remember Bess Meyerson? Not so many of you, but she was she Miss America? The first Jewish Miss America. I don't know, maybe the only Jewish Miss America. And I remember, you know, being proud that we had a Miss America. I don't know why I felt proud, because, you know, there are plenty of pretty women in America. Who cares if a Jewish woman is, you know, one of them? But there was something about Esther that was so beautiful that it caught the king's attention, and he ended up marrying her, and she became queen. He did not know she was Jewish. She hid that. In fact, her name in Hebrew was Hadassah, but her name in Persian was Esther. And her name Esther, you know, I hate to tell you this, but it's related to Ishtar, you know, which is a false god's name. And just like Mordecai's name is related to Marduk, who was a false god over there. So here you've got two Jews who are very important, but they got some bad names. And nevertheless, God is using them. So this helps you understand something. God is not superstitious. Do you hear me? He's not limited by such things. It doesn't mean you want to just go and serve false gods. You understand I'm not saying that. But there's a lot of language that has its origins in pagan, you know, terminologies and vocabulary. And don't worry about it. You know, Thursday is one of those, just as an example. Don't worry too much about that. If you move to Israel, you can get away from it. The days are numbered except for Shabbat. Just to keep it simple. Esther was instrumental. Hadassah. Which do you prefer? Hadassah? You do? You know, I prefer Hadassah too. There's only one problem. It's called the Book of Esther. In Hebrew, Megillat Esther, the scroll of Esther, not Megillat Hadassah. Isn't that interesting? So what are we to do? We've been outvoted by our history. I do want to look again, as we did last night, at six important choices that Esther made that I think are similar to the heart decisions and the priority decisions that Aaron had to make as well. In a sense, you could say these are universal decisions that everyone has to consider. But Esther made these very concretely, and I just want to run through them with you. She had a very important choice to make at the beginning, and this was her choice. I will do my part. Can you say that? I will do my part. She wasn't even sure she had a part. She did not know what it was. It was Mordecai who told her what her part was. She didn't have revelation. She didn't have insight. She wasn't being moved by her own spiritual momentum. It was Mordecai who saw what Esther needed to do. But God did put Esther into what I like to call a covert operation. Some of you like to read spy books or see, you know, spy movies and things like that, espionage. My wife loves that stuff. And Queen Esther was on a covert operation. She was undercover for the Jews. In Persia. She was a secret Jew in the king of Persia's palace. But what's important to remember is, as great an honor as it was to be the queen, that's not primarily why God put her there. It wasn't so that she could be queen. It's so that she could do something which required a person in high authority, the queen, to be able to do. And I think this is very important, because sometimes you and I can find ourselves being promoted into a position that we want or we love or we're happy for. And then we we lose our long distance vision and we're only focusing on what's around us, and we're paying attention to the position and not the opportunity that the position can create. And had Esther misread her situation and not received the guidance of her uncle Mordecai, she could have been absorbed in thinking that the will of God is for her to be queen no matter what. And she had to understand that being queen was not doing her part. It was appealing for the safety of the Jewish people that was her part to do. And she didn't understand that. It was Mordecai who came to her and said, "You need to go to the king. And you need to do what you must in order to stop Haman. She didn't have that idea, but she received it after she wrestled with it. And she made the choice, "I will do my part." Say that again. I will do my part. And that second, that decision, "I will do my part," is connected to a second choice that she made, which is, "I'll do my best." You know, there are often people I come up with and, you know, we need someone to do something, and I ask them, will they take an assignment, and they'll say, "I'll try." When someone says, "I'll try," you know what that usually means to me? I should look for somebody else. Because they're almost assuring me that they are going to put some effort into it, but not all the effort that's needed. And if someone says, "Well, I'll do what I can," to me, it's about the same thing. And of course, really, we do all need to try and we all need to do what we can. But if that is the limit of someone's commitment, I want to look elsewhere. It's a rare person who says, "I'll do my best." Because what that means is, I'll do whatever it takes. I will do what's necessary to accomplish the goal, even if it costs me. Even if it's inconvenient, or in Esther's case, even if it puts my own life at risk, even if it jeopardizes her queenship. Do you see how important that is? She was willing to lay down her exalted position in order to do her part by doing her best. So her first choice, "I will do my part," and her second choice, "I will do my best." Let's say those. I will do my part. I will do my best. Now, the third choice she made was equally important. I will be faithful. Faithful means being reliable or dependable. When someone makes the choice to be faithful, what they're saying to another is, "You can count on me." And she was saying to her uncle Mordecai, "You can count on me. You can depend on me. You can rely on me. What I say I'm going to do, I'm actually going to do." And she was also sending a message to all the Jewish people she'd grown up with who were keeping secret too. And that was, "You can count on me too. I'm going to do whatever it takes to seek our good and your good." Yeshua was telling his listeners once that there is a difference between those who listen and those who are his disciples. And one of the marks is that the disciple counts the costs. The listener may have enthusiasm and quickly respond and say, yeah, I'm in. The actual disciple may be slower to commit, but makes a deep commitment because he or she counts the costs and understands what it's going to take and says, "I'm in." And Esther shows us she knows what it means to count the costs. She is so typical of those kinds of people who say no, but then change their mind for the better and say yes. And the Bible holds such people in high regard compared to the people who say yes and then change their mind to say no. If you're going to be a mind changer, better to start with no and get to yes than start with yes and get to no. Better to tell the Lord you're reluctant and then think better of it and be wholehearted than to pretend to be wholehearted when really you have no intention. So Esther's third choice, I will be faithful. Her fourth choice parallels that. It's, I will be full of faith. Say that. I will be full of faith. You see, being faithful means you can count on me, but Esther, in a sense, wasn't counting on herself. She was counting on God. She was full of faith in God. And she understood that she didn't have enough power to do what was in front of her. And the things could go either way. You know, the king could refuse her, and it could cost her her life when she wanted to have an audience with him and make an appeal. So she asked for prayer, and she asked the Jews of the city to fast and pray for her. And that's an important thing for us to keep in mind, because fasting and prayer are a way that we say to God that we don't have enough power. We accept an assignment when we're fasting and praying that is beyond ourselves. It's the assignment to seek the Lord's will and to actually participate through prayer in the opening up of something that God wants done on the earth. And we say, I accept that assignment and I'm going to pray for it. However, I don't have the power myself. I don't have the ability myself. So we fast and we're saying, I'm humbling myself before you. I'm choosing to not partake of the things that give me strength in order to be more dependent on you and your strength. We're saying, I'm looking to you, Lord, for your power, and I'm trusting you. And we're saying, God, I want to be faithful to you. But I'm not counting on me, I'm counting on you. And so Esther does not move into that kind of self-sufficiency and confidence that says, okay, everybody, I'm the queen, God put me here, I can do it. It's, I'm the queen, God put me here. Help. Help, God. And then there is this basic confidence in God that the one who is full of faith has. Because they say, God, I know you can do it. I know where my hope comes from. It doesn't come from my ability. It doesn't come from my experience. It doesn't come from my past successes. It comes from the times when I depended on you in times past, and you did everything. I know where my victory comes from. And I want you to compare the faith in God that Esther had with another kind of faith that many people struggle with. And this is pure faith that many people have. It's pure faith in the power of their enemies. It's pure faith in the defeat of themselves. Now, how do you know if you've got that kind of pure faith? Your mind tells you. It rehearses for you your loss. It reminds you how you're going to be defeated. It tells you what's going to go bad in the future. And your response to that rehearsal is agreement, not battle. You see, there is a value in knowing what can go wrong so that you don't think I'm Pollyannish. I am an optimist. Sandy's going, he is an optimist. And the danger of some kinds of optimism is you neglect as an optimist what can go wrong. And if you're an optimist married to a pessimist, you can imagine the battles. An optimist, I have to say, have the ability to succumb to a special kind of self-righteousness. Because the optimist can see that it's going to work out. The pessimist can't. The optimist can say, you see, I have faith. You don't. You're a worm. I'm a good person. You should be like me. But Esther is neither a normal optimist nor a normal pessimist. She is a realist who understands two things. That things can go wrong and likely will unless, the second part, God is involved and changes the outcome. And then she understands what her role is. Do you see how that analysis is so important? That analysis means if I've got a part to do, I need to be involved in God's involvement so that things get worked out. I need to find out what God wants to do and do my part. So Esther didn't think that Haman was going to have the victory. She thought God was going to have the victory. And she didn't think that as bad as the circumstances and the threat were, that they were the final word. You know, if you listen to the news and you hear Ahmadinejad, and you have faith in Ahmadinejad, Israel soon will be over. How many of you have faith in Ahmadinejad? None of us. Right. How many of you have faith in God? Okay. But if we have faith in God, not in Ahmadinejad, we do need to think what needs to be done so that Ahmadinejad is defeated. Now, it's not my role in life to figure all those things out, but I know how to take a stand in the Spirit and how to pray. And that may be the limit of my involvement. I may be like one of those who is praying for Esther. Esther had to do something concrete. And so she had to do things differently. But everyone in the city who was Jewish had to pray. And so that's something you and I can always do. We can be praying for those who are taking a stand. So Esther made the choice to be full of faith. Can you say that? I will be full of faith. Esther had a fifth choice, and that was to serve her God. And this always, you know, whenever I think about serving God, I always think about Bob Dylan. I don't know why. It's like locked in my brain. In 1979, Dylan recorded this album called Slow Train Coming. And, you know, he was born Jewish. Bob Zimmerman was his family name. And in the 70s, through the Vineyard church movement, he came to the Lord and became a believer. I have some friends who were friends of his and were in home group with him at the time. And he wrote a song that reflected his decision to follow the Lord, and it's called Got to Serve Somebody. And I like this part of the song. He's saying, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And through the song, he was saying, now I realize I got to make a choice. And I've made my choice. I'm going to serve the Lord. And he sang that song in such a way that it really does stir many people to understand that you're not just a free agent. You're either serving God or you're serving those who are in opposition to God. You got to serve somebody. And Esther faced the choice, who or what am I going to serve? And she was tempted to serve her own will and her own position and her own sense of future. But she made the choice, I'll serve my God, even though it put her at risk and put her in danger because she was a secret Jew and she was siding with the Jews. It could cost her life. But when I say, I will serve my God, we are saying, even if. Even if. We're counting the cost and saying, even if. And we're not holding on to everything that he's given us so far and saying, I can't let go of that. Because I can tell you, that's the most risky thing of all. When you try to hold on to what God has given you up to this date, rather than hold on to him, you jeopardize everything he's given you to this date. Esther's sixth choice, I will serve my people Israel. Very important, say that. I will serve my people Israel. You know, there was a moment when Esther thought that she could hide out and be safe. And imagine what that meant. When she was talking to Mordecai, it was like saying, well, Uncle Mordecai, Moti, short for Mordecai. It's really been nice knowing you. But I guess this is where we part ways. That would have been her decision if she went into hiding. You know, Uncle Moti, I know you're going to die. But at least I'll be alive. And that would really be siding with death in a sense. Choosing death for everyone but herself. But Uncle Mordecai sobers her up and he says, listen, little one. You think you can save yourself? You'll be found out. You'll be dead. which was clearly a thought she hadn't considered. So she hadn't figured the equation right. The equation is you're going to be dead this way if you do nothing, if you try to save yourself, or you have the possibility of being rescued, as do all of us, if you do your part. Mordecai just cuts right to the quick. And then he says something. You know, I don't know if you're allowed to talk to a queen but he did. And he said, if you don't do it, it'll cost you everything, but God will raise someone else up instead of you. And that speaks about the mystery, even the paradox of our, I don't know, of our uniqueness. You know, God uniquely places us so that we can do what needs to be done. But there are times if we don't do it, we will lose, and he'll find someone else who will do it, and they will gain. Somebody tried to explain it to me this way once. He said, stick your finger in a bucket of water. Now pull it out and look at your finger. How wet you are, that's how important you are to God. So you're very wet, you're very important. Now look at the size of the hole that you left in the water. No hole. And that's how much God absolutely requires you in order to accomplish his will on the earth. He can do it without you. He wants to do it with you. But, and I found that memorable. So her decision was to serve my people Israel, and she accepted Mordecai's take on it, that in fact, the best thing she could possibly do was to accept the fact she was a Jew and align herself with her Jewish people. She took it to heart. And that really got me when I was thinking about what Sandy was sharing earlier. She took it to heart. She didn't argue with it. It went into her mind. It became rational. It was understandable. It shaped her thinking. It affected her behavior. It touched every attitude of her being. It was a holistic response, which is exactly what Aaron had to do as a priest. He took the weight of Israel on his shoulders, put Israel on his heart, kept Israel on his mind, all the time ministering to God about Israel and bringing God's ministry to Israel. Do you see the connection? She took it all. Esther took it all too. And she made the choice. The Jewish people are my people. Whatever is our past together. Whatever is our future together. This present danger is our present danger and my present danger. And I will serve my people Israel. She refused to distance herself, and she made that absolute decision, I will serve my people Israel. Can you say that? I will serve my people Israel. Sandy's giving me a little reminder here. In 1991, in December, I was worshiping in a Messianic synagogue, Congregation Shema Yisrael, in Rochester, New York. I wasn't a member. I was actually pastoring. Trying to figure out what to do, trying to let the Messianic vision make sense to me. It didn't make sense to me. My friend, Rabbi Jonathan Burness, and I would get together and I would argue with him against the Messianic movement. And I would tell him, you know, this, you're just putting up a wall of partition. You should do what I'm doing. We can have nice congregations where you've got Jews and Gentiles together. And there was this moment when I looked at my own congregation and there was, you know, there were two born Jews in the congregation. The rest were not. And one of them, the other guy, died. And so our statistics were not very good at that moment. And then in Jonathan's congregation, there were lots of Jewish people. But that was not persuasive to me. When we were in the congregation that December, we were worshiping, and during the worship, I had like a, I don't want to seem all mystical, but it was like I could close my eyes and I saw something. It was very visual. You could call it a vision. Like, I felt like I was seeing from a heavenly perspective, as if I was in the heavens, which was also the heavenlies, you know, like outer space too. And it was like God, Yeshua was with his hands lifted up, and he was speaking to the earth below, and he was just saying favor. And every time he said favor, something happened, and I could see it happen. He said favor, and tens of thousands of Jews in the late 1800s from the Russian-speaking lands, they just left and they made their way to the land of Israel. And he said favor, and another wave of Aliyah happened. And he said favor, and the state of Israel was launched. And I saw these things happening. And he said favor, and Jerusalem was reunited. And then I realized God was saying favor, and things were happening. You see, there's this wonderful statement in the scriptures, the time to favor Zion has come. We're not asking God to say this. He's doing it. And so I saw that he was doing it. And it so touched my heart, I started weeping, which is not my character. My character would be to take notes. But I just started weeping, and I can only describe it this way. Rivers of hot tears were running down my face. And something in me wanted to be part of that. And then, I don't know if you understand what I mean by this, but I think the Holy Spirit is able to speak to our spirits. The scripture puts it this way, that the word of the Lord came to me, because you hear it in words. You know, for every human bodily capacity we have, there's a spiritual equal or equivalent. And so we can see things visually, we can see things spiritually, we can hear things physically through sound waves, and we can hear things spiritually. That's what the Bible tells us about ourselves. And so it was like the Holy Spirit was saying to me something, and it was with a bit of humor that he spoke. You know, I'm crying because I'm trying to figure out what to do with my life. And I want to be seeking the good of the Jewish people. We had just been to Israel. We spent weeks there. And it wasn't our first time, nor our last time. But at that moment, it was like the Holy Spirit spoke to my spirit and said, I started without you. And I knew that was true. And then he said, I can finish without you. And that was like the hole in the bucket of water. And then he said, but you can help if you want to. And, you know, I'm weeping, I'm sobbing, I want to help. And I tell you what I did. That afternoon, I went back to my office, and I wrote a letter of resignation. And I quit serving as a pastor in another setting in order to be part of what God was doing with the Jewish people. Sometime later, I thought, my parents are going to really hate this. Because, you know, I was a pretty good kid, and I worked with my dad, and by the time I was in my early 20s, the worst thing I'd ever done was believe in Yeshua in my parents' eyes. In God's eyes, I'd done quite a few other things that were bad, and he didn't count that as one of them. But when my family found out, they were so encouraged, it surprised me. And they said, this is exactly right for you. And there was a moment when, as a messianic rabbi, my mother was dying. She She had long-term problems, and my father and my sister asked me to go with them to pray with my mother, and I understood they weren't looking for charismatic Christian prayer. They were looking for Jewish prayer. And they weren't asking me as some foreigner, if you will. They were asking me as a son, a brother, and a rabbi to go. And so I went with them to my mother's nursing room, nursing home room, and brought my siddur and opened it up to the Shema and just began to sing the Shema with my father and my sister present and my mother lying in bed there. And the Holy Spirit fell on us. It was so strong. And we all began to weep in the presence of God and the holiness of God. And that's something that never would have happened had I not become part of the Messianic movement. It was surprising to me. I thought it would go the other way, that this would be more offensive. It wasn't. It made more sense to my parents. And I bring all of this to mind because Sandy told me to. No, because of the water thing. No, because it connects to... I got you. Because not long after I decided to join the Messianic movement, I was in prayer and the Lord asked me, "What do you want?" And I said, "I want to raise up shepherds for the house of Israel." And he said, "Okay. And everywhere you go, you have to call for them." And from that moment, I started doing that. I was taken in many places around the world and shared my story and then called for shepherds, and they came forward, so many of them. And through that, not through power of our own, but the word of our testimony and obedience to God, many, many men came into the position of Messianic rabbi. And there was a point where I was frustrated and I said, "God, I can't find enough of them for all the opportunities and all the cities that are ready." And I said, "Could you send them to me?" And without humiliating me, it was as if the Holy Spirit said, "Well, duh. You know, what took you so long?" And I just started praying, "Lord, send them to me because I can't find them." And within 24 hours, the first one came, and then many after that. And they continued to come. And some of you who are here, you're really called to be shepherds. It's not your idea. Your idea is something different. You're more like Esther. You know, being a beauty queen is nice. Being a queen is nice. What do you mean I'm going to risk this for that? Thank you, no. Or you may be like Aaron. You know, you come empty-handed. It's like, "I don't have what it takes." Well, of course. Do you think God is calling those who have what it takes? No, he's calling those who will do their part, who will do their best, who will be faithful, who will be full of faith. Who will say, "I will serve my God," and they say, "I will serve my people Israel." Those are the ones he's calling. Those are the ones he pours out his anointing on. Those are the ones he actually uses. Not the ones who have made themselves ready, the ones who come and they're not ready, but they say yes. And then they do this one other thing. They fulfill what they said. They allow themselves to be prepared, to be trained, to be equipped, to be directed. They receive the Mordechais in their life who say, "Do this and that." "You got to be kidding," is the first human response when you have a Mordechai in your life. Or a Moses saying to Aaron, "Oh, by the way, once a year you have to go in the Holy of Holies, and if you're not right with God, you die." I'm taking this extra time on this message. I didn't go into all this stuff last night. But I'm telling you different things because I think some of you have ears to hear. And it's not because I'm trying to recruit people for something, but I know something. The season has changed. and God is wanting to do something, and it will require different responses than in other times. And if all you focused on is the previous season, then you may feel left behind in the next season, and I don't want that. Everyone has a part to do. All of the Jews of Shushan had to pray. Only Esther had to go in. But Mordecai had to direct. And we're in a different season. And the season requires laying down our lives for the sake of the Jewish people in many different ways, not just figuratively, though mainly practically. And I don't mean to become martyrs, you know, so I guess I do mean figuratively. It requires that we as a congregation make the good of the Jewish people, even in the congregation, our highest priority. And understand, like Ruth did, she's got a book in the Bible named after her. It's good for you to make such a choice. God elevates people like that. Don't give in to this Gentile inferiority complex. It's like, well, what about me? Well, what about you? Do you want to be in the Bible? It's too late. But the ones who are in the Bible, they didn't say, what about me? We're going to have to break this podcast down into three messages or something. But even some people who are listening by podcast are going to hear this, and it's going to have an effect I've been waiting for a long time, because one of my great desires in using podcasts, which enables us to reach all over the world, is that God knows how to bring the shepherds of Israel to us. Even we don't have to go finding them in these days. They come forward. There was a season when I just called for them and they came forward in the places where I was. And I'm talking about real people who are real messianic rabbis now, but not just messianic rabbis. Some became home group leaders. Some became worship leaders. Some became rebbetzin. Some started drug rehabilitation clinics for Jewish prisoners and drug addicts. Some went into the jails and ministered. Some worked with orphans. And this is not a testimony about me. It's a testimony of what God is doing. Because God said to me, I can do it without you. But if you want to help, you can. And the same is true with you. God can do it without you. He started without you. He can finish without you. The question is, do you find meaning in life by saying yes to God and taking the things that are on his heart into your heart and making yourself available? If we were in Ukraine, this message would go for 3 more hours. We are not. But I say one thing to you in closing, that one of the ways that you can recognize the will of God is through fire in the heart. And when fire starts rising in your heart, and you can't explain it, you can't control it, if you try to push it down, it burns you. Jeremiah described it. He said, there's a fire in my belly, and if I try to hold it in, it burns. And when I speak it, it gets me into trouble. Welcome to the prophetic ministry. And when that fire is burning in you and you realize it's fire from God and you say yes to it rather than denying it or suppressing it, something happens that requires that you step forward and do things. And I say that so that those who have ears to hear can understand what's going on with them right now. Lord, I want to close. I thank you for everyone who's been patient to listen. I thank you for those whose hearts are being stirred by your Holy Spirit, who understand you want to use them in ways they didn't imagine and don't imagine. And yet they love you so much, they want to say yes to you. And I pray that you will raise up the shepherds for the house of Israel. And even use this message here in this congregation and all over the world for those who are listening. I pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Wow. It's 1 o'clock. I can't believe I kept you this long. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. You don't have to stand alone. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord favor you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen.
Amen.
Shabbat shalom.